Any of you remember that song? He is Exalted by Twyla Paris. Good. Great. Great tune. Thank you, Spencer and Lydia. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to Ephesians chapter 2. That's right, Ephesians chapter 2. We're in a new chapter this morning. So while Ephesians chapter 1, we could call that new possessions in Christ. We talked about those spiritual blessings that each of us has from the Father in Christ. Chapter 2, perhaps we can call our new position in Christ. If you need chapter titles to help you, as I do, we'll be looking at our new position in Christ Jesus. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is God's word, his holy, inerrant, authoritative word. May he bless it to us. May he use it to transform us. Let's pray, though, as we get started and ask for help understanding these verses. And so, Father, we come through Christ, our mediator, and we pray that your word would do its powerful work today. We acknowledge your word is sufficient. It is enough for us. And I pray your sufficient word would work powerfully by your Spirit in our hearts this morning. Draw us to the glorious truth of the gospel that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. Father, I pray, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, open the eyes of our hearts. Give us understanding. Help our minds see the truth of your word and let that truth sink deeply into our hearts and inform the way we think. Help me to preach and proclaim clearly today. We are all here dependent upon you. And I pray for the person here who is dead in trespasses and sins and who doesn't yet know Christ, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus and his death on the cross as a payment for their sins. Please draw them to trust in Jesus this morning. Work in us, please, God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm missing a slide. Sorry about that. Well, you can picture an old fella balding from the 17th century. His name was Jeremy Bentham. Jeremy Bentham was an English philosopher and social reformer. And according to Pastor Ken Hughes, Jeremy Bentham had a very dark sense of humor. And when he died, he gave orders that his entire estate be given to the University College Hospital in London on this condition: that his body be carefully preserved in place and placed in attendance at all the hospital's board meetings. This was duly carried out. And every year, according to Hughes, to this day, Bentham is wheeled up to the board table and the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham present but not voting." Hughes continues, "Jeremy Bentham will never raise his hand in response. He will never submit a motion because he has been dead for nearly 160 years. Now, why do I tell this kind of macabre account of Jeremy Bentham? It's because his condition perfectly describes my condition and your condition apart from Christ. We were completely unresponsive to God. The Apostle Paul says, as we just read in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce describes it this way, defines it this way. He says, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, think a single thought about God, honoring Him, that is, or even correctly respond to God, unless God is first present to bring the spiritually dead person to life. In this section of Ephesians, the primary focus is, the main theme is not death, it's life. We are aiming toward verses 4 and 5. That's where the main verbs of these first seven verses actually are. We're headed that way. That is our goal. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at those verses next Sunday. And I encourage you, please come and hear that crucial truth. If you stop with today, you've only got half the picture. But before we get there, we need to hear Paul describe our condition before God brought us to life. You and I were spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. We need to talk about this because there are three prevailing opinions about the human condition in our world. Roughly speaking, three prevailing opinions about the shape of man. Many believe that people are basically okay. Man may not be as morally healthy as he should be. After all, nobody's perfect. And man may not be as healthy as he will be one day. With enough education and enough time, man can eventually outgrow the evils we find in our culture. But generally speaking, he's all right. There's a second opinion that says man is not well. He's sick. There is something wrong, desperately wrong with humanity. Some even call it sin. But there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. And if we just give it enough time and try to be convincing enough, there is hope for man, and we can talk him into turning from his sinful ways. I think, in my opinion, that's the prevailing view in most churches across the United States. That man is really, really sick, but there's hope. The third view, which I would say the view of the Bible, there's my bias. This third view, which I think is the view of the Bible, is that man is not well at all. The diagnosis is far worse than even that. Man is spiritually dead as far as his relationship with God is concerned. This view lines up with Paul's statement in Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, this might not be your view. You might find this view offensive. I simply ask that you hear what God's Word has to say about this. And then you give it time and pray for the Spirit to speak to you through His Word and through these three verses of Ephesians in particular. It's the least popular view in our culture. But we need to be clear on how the Bible describes our condition apart from Christ. And the Word of God in these verses makes four statements about our condition apart from Christ. And you'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to jot down some thoughts and take some notes as we look at these four statements. The first statement that Scripture makes in these verses is that you and I were in a spiritually lifeless condition. We were dead and unresponsive to God, just like Jeremy Bentham. Verse 1 again, and you were dead. In the Bible, the word life is often used to express our union with God. John 1, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the word death describes our alienation, our separation from him. Spiritual death is what we're talking about, not just physical death, spiritual death. Isaiah 59 describes this condition, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. One scholar summarizes it like this, this life and death. Life includes holiness, happiness, and activity, and death, corruption, misery, and helplessness. All the higher forms of life are lacking in those spiritually dead. They are secluded from all the sources of true blessedness, and they are beyond the reach of any help from creatures. They are dead. Outside of Jesus Christ, you and I were separated from God and unresponsive to him. Ken Hughes tells the story about a friend working his way through seminary training to become a pastor. He was employed at a funeral home. One evening he came to work and walked in and caught an eerie sight in the chapel, and that was there was an open coffin up front and a body lying in it in preparation for the funeral service the next day. And the friend slowly crept his way up the aisle to the coffin, raised his head gently above the coffin lid, and said, "Boo!" Not an eyelash. Nothing moved. And he recollects and concludes, rightly so, this is indeed our condition apart from Christ. But lest you think that spiritually dead means completely inactive, the word goes on to say, the phrases that follow reveals in fact that we were very active in our death, if I can put it that way. Our lifeless condition is defined by three activities. In the first activity, it says we were walking in trespasses and sins. Again, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The word walking is a figure of speech that refers to how we live or how we conduct our lives. Paul says that you and I walked or lived our lives in trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins are what characterized us day by day. That first term, trespasses, refers to crossing a known boundary or deviating from the right path. And sometimes when you're out driving, especially in North Georgia, you see a sign that says no trespassing. And meaning, don't cross the boundary line of my fence line or my property line. In spiritual terms, trespassing means we've crossed the boundary that God has laid down in His Word and have crossed the line into sin. This is an active term. Describes our rebellion against God's commands. A trespass is something we do on purpose. And then the second word, sin, has a little different shade of meaning to it. That term refers to missing the mark or falling short of an established standard. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious and righteous standard of God. That's a more passive term. We failed to do something. John Stott says, together the two words cover the positive and negative or active and passive aspects of human wrongdoing. That is to say, our sins of commission and of omission. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. We walked in trespasses and sins. Day by day, we lived our lives in both active and passive rebellion against God. But wait, you say. What about all the good things I did? I've helped the homeless. I raised children. I've served at a food pantry. I try to be kind to everyone I meet. I've done a lot of good things. How can you say that I walked in trespasses and sins? Well, first of all, it's not me saying it. Undoubtedly, you've done many good things that have helped people, maybe even saved people's lives and benefited the world we live in. But that doesn't mean that those things are good in God's eyes. For something to be good in God's eyes, it has to meet three requirements. What does it mean to be good? First, it has to be done according to the right standard. In other words, whatever we do must conform to the Word of God. No doubt, many of our good works apart from Christ conformed to the standard of His Word. Second, it must be done with the right motive for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And many of the things we refer to as good works would be eliminated by this second requirement. We've done good things, quote, good things, but we did them because we felt guilty, or because someone else pushed us into it, or because we wanted to get the credit or look good before other people. Our good works were done actually for a self-serving motive, not to glorify God. So there's the right standard, the Word of God, and the right motive, the glory of God. Third, to be counted as good in God's eyes, it must be done with the right power, the Spirit of God. It must be done with His Spirit energizing us. And so often, even as Christians, the good things we do, they're done under our own head of steam, are they not? I can raise my hand on this one. I know I've done it. Performed under our own strength, relying on the power of the flesh, our own human energy, not the Spirit. And when these three requirements are met, then and only then is something counted as good in God's eyes. It must be done with the right standard, the right motive, and with the right power. And God's Word gives, pronounces the verdict on our good works in Isaiah 64. You know this verse. And there, it's not in my slides. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So, the first activity we were engaged in is walking in trespasses and sins. Now, let me just pause. I can feel the air go out of the room. We're going to end on a good note, okay? All right? So just hang in there. We'll be okay. But that's not all we did. Secondly, it says we were following the world. In our spiritually lifeless condition, we follow the current world system, as the next phrase indicates in verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. And world doesn't refer to planet Earth. It refers to the world system we live in, the current secular culture. It is, quote, the satanically organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly. We came across this in our study in the book of John. Saw the world come up again and again as Jesus talked to His men in the upper room. In John 15, Jesus put it like this: "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Before Christ, you and I followed the world, and as He says, we were of the world, and the world loved us as its own. Listen to Pastor Ken Hughes again. "Those without Christ are captive to the social and value system of the present evil age, which is hostile to Christ. They are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, the groupthink of the talk shows, post-Christian morals, and man-centered religious fads. The spiritually dead are dominated by the world." This was our second activity that we engaged in, following the world. There's a third that we engaged in our spiritually lifeless condition, and that was following Satan. Whew, boy, you don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. But this is what God's Word says, that in our spiritually lifeless state, we walked, we conducted our lives following the prince of the power of the air, is the middle of verse 2 points out, following the prince of the power of the air. It's so disturbing because this describes Satan. In John 12, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Not ruler of planet Earth, but the ruler of the present world system that's opposed to him. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says he's the god of this world. Again, the world system. And in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, look at what he says at the end, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the ruler of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's the ruler that works in the spirit of disobedient people. He rules us through the evil spirit or outlook of this present world. These last two phrases reveal our slavery and captivity to sin. And again, I hear you object. Hey man, I was nobody's slave. But the Word of God says that we were in fact slaves, not only here, but also in the book of Romans. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I just want to point out to you that there's no third option in this verse. Oh, there's those of you who defy slavery and say you weren't slavery to anybody. There's a special category for you. I'm sorry. It doesn't exist. So, this is the first statement of our condition apart from Christ, and so important for us to hear about this spiritually lifeless condition defined by these three activities: walking in trespasses and sins, following the world, and following Satan. But our passage goes on and describes gives us a second statement about our condition. Not only were we in a spiritually lifeless condition, I hate to break it to you, it was a preferred condition. We didn't walk in trespasses and sins because we had a gun held to our head, because we had no other choice. We walked in trespasses and sins because we loved the darkness. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The word lived there is somewhat like the word walked. It refers to the way we behave, the way we conduct our lives. We lived in the way we lived in this lifeless condition. Well, how did we live? It says here we lived in the passions of our flesh. Passions refers to deep and strong desires. An inordinate, excessive desire for anything, good or bad. It has to be defined by the context of the verse. You can have a strong, excessive desire for food or basketball. But here, look at what it says our excessive desire was for. We lived in the passions of our flesh. And that term in the Bible, of course, can refer to your actual flesh. Your physical body. Very often Paul uses the word flesh to refer to that part of us opposed to God, that unredeemable part of us that will stay with us opposed to Christ in His reign and His word until He returns. We call it sometimes our sin nature. In our spiritually lifeless condition, we lived in the cravings of our sin nature. We lived in the longings of our fallen, self-centered lives. God's word gives us the verdict in Jeremiah 17:9, which I don't have. The heart is deceitful. See, I've missed the mark. Listen to the verdict of the word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. What do we do with those sinful passions that Paul says we lived in? What did we do with the cravings of our sinful nature? What did we do with those longings? We acted on them. Notice the second half of verse 3 there. Among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's another uncomfortable statement. The word says how we lived. We carried it out. We acted on it. We did them. We fulfilled them. And it doesn't mean we're all murderers. It means we acted on the impulses of our sin nature to promote ourselves, to tell little twisted, small lies that made us look good in the eyes of other people. So they think well of us. You don't have to be a murderer for this to be true about you. We carried out the desires or wishes of the body. A body should be translated, again, flesh. And another reference to our sin nature. And it says here, we carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind. The mind refers to your reasoning process. It refers to mental calculations. It indicates that we acted on our sinful longings not because we had a moral lapse, but because it was deliberate and premeditated. Take, for example, the little girl who was disciplined by her mother for kicking her brother in the shins and then pulling his hair. And her mom said, "Sally, why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair?" And she answered, "The devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." We weren't pulled along in sin, kicking and screaming against our wills. We were willing accomplices, carrying out the wishes of our sin nature because it was our preferred state. God's word says in John 3:19, wow, I've got it. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Listen to John Piper. "We are not chained in a dark cell longing to see the sunshine of God's glory. We love the cell because sin and Satan have deceived us into seeing the drawings on the wall as the true glory and the source of greatest pleasure. Our prison cell of darkness is not the bondage of external constraint, but of internal preference." This description, friend, is our free will at work. We chose sin of our own free will. We loved it. We desired it. Again, let me quote James Montgomery Boyce. "The will is always free. We always choose what we judge best in a given situation. But as sinners, we always judge wrongly. We think God undesirable. Hence, it means that's why we always resist Him and reject the gospel." Apart from the unexpected grace of God breaking in and giving us a new heart and new desires, sin is always our preferred condition. When Christy was pregnant with Sophie, she had cravings for canned asparagus. Have you ever eaten canned asparagus? I mean, it's nasty. My opinion, okay? Asparagus lovers, forgive me, we're different. And I remember how, oh man, just really pungent and kind of bitter. And you know, something you'll never hear from me at a restaurant is, I'll take the asparagus, please. What would it take for me to like asparagus? I would have to be the first recipient of a taste bud transplant. And that's what has to happen to you and me. We have to be given new taste buds. A taste for different things. We have to be given a new heart and new life so that we can turn from our sin and trust in Christ and find it a delight. God's word tells us, secondly, that our condition was a preferred condition. So it's a spiritually lifeless condition, first of all. Secondly, it's a preferred condition. The third statement the word makes about our condition apart from Christ is that it was an inherited condition. We came by it naturally, and I mean naturally. I'd like to point out three things here. And the first is that it was inherited by birth. It was inherited when we were born from our parents. The second half of verse 3, notice there, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's used elsewhere, and Paul speaking to Peter, he says, we who are Jews by birth, using the same term. It refers to being born that way. Death was a natural endowment. We received it from our ancestor. It descended through the family. You have no doubt traced many of your quirks and traits to members of your family. The size of my schnoz comes from my mother's side of the family. You can look at our family photos and see this glorious proboscis in many of our relatives. Up through my mom and grandfather and even my uncle. Here Paul says it's much the same way. Our spiritually lifeless condition was inherited. And the Bible traces it back, if you can think of it as a photo album, looking for this trait through the Bible, it traces it all the way back to Adam. In Romans 5, the Word of God says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death, spiritual death and physical death, through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when it says because all sinned, it doesn't mean that we just followed his example. And when we were born, we sinned as first the first chance we got, although we did. It says we all sinned because we were all in Adam. He was our representative. When our ambassador goes to another country and we wind up at war with somebody, it's not because you or I declared war. It's because the ambassador and him had words and war came out of it. Well, this is the way Adam was for us. He was our ambassador, our representative, and we were in him when he sinned. And because we were in him, we inherited death because we sinned. In Adam. He represented us. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the result is we came into the world in a sinful condition. As you might recall, Psalm 51 says this. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We inherited this through Adam. Secondly, oh, there's Psalm 51. What do you know? Inherited, secondly, wrath. Because we inherited his sin, something else came in the package. and that's God's wrath. Look at verse 3. It says, we're by nature children of wrath, meaning children deserving wrath. Wrath is not God losing his temper. His wrath is not haphazard or random or a knee-jerk reaction. His wrath is not an expression of his bad mood. It is his consistent disposition toward evil. John Stott, a pastor, says, so what is his wrath? It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. For example, from our scripture reading today, we read these verses. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's a consistent disposition towards sin. Well, why? Why did we inherit that? I mean, talk about baggage. Why do we deserve his righteous hostility against sin? It's because we came into the world in this lifeless, spiritually lifeless state, alienated from God because of the condition we inherited from Adam, and because we prefer that condition. Romans 5 says that we inherit this as well, as much as we don't want it. One trespass, it says, led to condemnation for all men. When we entered the world, we didn't have to do anything to earn his wrath. We had it coming in. And John 3 reveals this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We've inherited this from Adam, this lifeless condition, and because of that, we also inherited God's just wrath on our spiritually lifeless state. And then third, about this inherited thing that we're all thinking we'd really rather not have. It says, thirdly, we inherited like the rest of mankind. In verse 3 again, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And just note the sweeping breadth of this statement. He's not addressing a particularly pagan tribe. His words aren't leveled at a particularly sinful segment of culture. Paul makes an absolute statement that includes all of humanity, Democrat and Republican. Every man, woman, and child that walks the planet, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has inherited this spiritually lifeless condition from Adam and stands condemned before a holy God. We inherit it like the rest of mankind. It's universal. This is our inherited condition, inherited by birth, inherited wrath, and inherited like the rest of mankind. Whew. Now, we've worked our way through the passage. Through these three verses, we've seen our spiritually lifeless condition, our preferred condition, and now this inherited condition. But there's a theme in these verses that I've passed over until now. There's one more aspect of our condition to see. And thank God, it was a former condition. Former condition. We can smile now. It was a former condition. Throughout these verses, Paul is careful to point this out, that this spiritually lifeless state I've been describing, that was inherited from Adam and deserving God's wrath, was behind them. Spiritual death was their former condition. Glance back to verse 1 and look there. And you were dead. This describes the condition they were in when the main verbs of verses 4 and 5 happened. You were dead when we came to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. And in verse 1, goes on, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's a tiny little Greek particle. It's an adverb that means in the past, in a former time, formerly, before, in a previous time. It's a precious little adverb revealing their lifeless condition is behind them. Praise the Lord for adverbs. You're welcome, English teacher. And in verse 3, it says, among whom we all once lived. It's the same word, the same adverb. And then a little further down in verse 3, towards the middle, and were by nature, past tense, children of wrath. In this former state, we deserve God's wrath, but not now. Now there's no expectation of God's wrath in the future. Well, what happened? What happened to make their spiritually lifeless state a thing of the past? What took place to put it in the rearview mirror? What happened to deliver them from this hopeless state? God intervened. That's what happened. God intervened. Friend, please. They didn't work up their will. They didn't twist themselves in a knot. They didn't do spiritual push-ups to turn themselves. Remember, they were lifeless. And it was a preference. They weren't moving toward him. They were moving the other way, running from him. But look at verse 4. But God. He intervened to raise them from death to life. Again, hear this pastor describe it, James Boyce, which I don't have it, so I'll just read it to you. Dead in transgressions, dead in sins, indeed we were, but God performs resurrections. He reaches down to where ruined, miserable, trapped sinners are living, and he brings them to spiritual life again. He calls them, and his voice, which quickens the dead, brings them running to that which beforehand they both shunned and feared. Has this happened to you? Tell me, friend. Has this resurrection happened to you? Or are you still spiritually dead in trespasses and sins? You know, you can be in church and still be lifeless, spiritually speaking. I don't know why you're here. Maybe to please mom and dad. Maybe because you grew up going to church. Is there life in you? Or are you still in that condition you inherited from Adam? Still following the course of the world in the prince of the power of the air? If that describes you, I urge you, I plead with you, that you plead with God, that he would open your eyes to see that Christ died on the cross for sinners like you and me. Ask God to give you repentance and faith so that you can turn from your sin to trust in Jesus and his payment for sin on the cross. I want you to hear this passionate appeal from a pastor who lived several hundred years ago, and he compares this resurrection that you and I need to to how Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. We need the same kind of resurrection. And listen to him. He says, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulchre, so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy dull heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thy own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which, without all doubt, have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove fruitless and abortive, till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quickens you." This is the resurrection that you and I need. And so I plead with you, friend, if you're dead, cry out to God that He would give you life, give a new heart, give you a new heart to believe and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So, how does the Bible describe our condition apart from Christ? Are we okay? Are we sick or are we dead? I think the Bible teaches that outside of Christ, we are dead. We are in a spiritually lifeless condition. We are in a condition we preferred to be in. It was a condition we inherited from Adam, along with all that went with it. But praise the Lord, for a great many of us, it was a former condition. So again, I pray if you're lifeless today that you would ask God to give you new life in Christ. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to pray a certain prayer. Just where you're sitting, just plead with God to open your eyes and see the glory of Jesus and His payment for sins. Another application is for you that are alive, is to share your faith with somebody. Explain the good news to someone you know. And at the very least, at least invite somebody to church next Lord's Day so that they might hear how God raises sinners from the dead. Jesus, we are so grateful that the condition we've described today, like the Ephesians, is in the rearview mirror. We can say it's a former state because you've brought us to life through Christ. And as Paul will go on to say, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You have done it all. And I pray as well for anybody who's not alive in the room today, Lord, that you would draw them with your sweet love, you who are rich in mercy, who extends the invitation to them today to repent and believe the gospel. May they be drawn by your precious Spirit. All this we pray through the name of Christ. Amen.